Thank you very much, Mr. Garnett, for the introduction, and thank David and Sharon most appropriately for the excellent special music that they provided. We appreciate that, and on behalf of my wife and I would like to say that it is an honor and a privilege to be here with you today, and hopefully I will be able to refresh your minds on some old information the church has taught for years and maybe bring some new things to mind that you hadn't thought about before. You know, probably for most of us here in the building today have heard the phrase, the calm before the storm. For us here in California, we really don't think too much about that phrase because our attention is not focused upon storms as a natural phenomena, but we think more about earthquakes for our area. But let me assure you that those living in the Midwest and central part of the United States, storms are a major concern. Citizens living in these areas have a very good first-hand experience and understanding of that phrase, the calm before the storm. Now, since I lived from the age of 3 until I was 12 in the state of Arkansas, I can give you some first-hand experience also about the phrase, the calm before the storm. I can remember one day when I was about 7, 8 years of age, I don't remember exactly. I was playing in the street in front of our home. Now, this is in Midland, Arkansas. We had about 400 people if you counted the cats and the dogs, and that was it. And there was a dirt road out in front of our home, so it was all right to play in the dirt road whenever you're a child like that, because very few cars came down the road. And I remember as we were playing, it was early in the morning, the sky to the east was clear as a bell. Beautiful day. Nice temp, you know. Beautiful spring morning. Hey, you just couldn't beat it. My brother and I were playing in the road along with a couple of the other kids in the area. And we were really having fun when I noticed that all of a sudden the wind started to pick up. Not a whole lot, but, you know, just enough to notice. And well, you don't think too much about it. So what? The wind is coming up. You're a kid, you're having fun. Then I noticed it began to get a little bit stronger. Things were blowing by. You could see leaves going down the street. And I remember looking toward the west, and the entire sky was beginning to turn dark. And you could see clouds actually rolling in toward us. Within just a few minutes, the air temp dropped about 30 degrees. I couldn't believe it. I mean, just nice and warm, just boom. Down to the point where it was beginning to feel actually cold. Then I was something that occurred that I'll always remember. As the clouds rolled in from the west toward the east, there was a brief moment when the wind stopped blowing. Everything was quiet as a mouse. You know, in Arkansas, there's bugs everywhere. You can hear crickets, grasshoppers flying by, birds singing. It was so quiet, you could hear a pin drop the ground. That was the calm before the storm. Because within just a few minutes, it started to rain. And I'm not talking about this little kind of rain you get here in California, a couple little old drops about the size of my fingernail. I'm talking about something about the size of my fist. That can happen back in the mid part of the United States. And when those things start coming down, one of those drops hit you, you feel like you're taking a shower. Well, before we could even get inside, out of the rain really hit us. Now, there is a storm approaching the human family at this time that initially will have its focus upon the descendants of the ancient nation of Israel, but eventually will encompass the entire human family. God's true church has been warning of this storm for about the last 77 years, symbolically about the darkening of the day, the clouds forming and the wind blowing things by our head, whatever. Those storm clouds are gathering. We are now at that calm before the storm stage that will introduce what the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation. The purpose of this message today is to examine the impact that the Great Tribulation will have on the human family. And so point number one is this: the Great Tribulation is unique in history. The Great Tribulation is unique in history. Something that is unique, it only occurs one time. If it occurs more than once, it's not unique. The Great Tribulation, spoken of in the Bible, is a unique occurrence. Please turn with me to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke, the 12th chapter, we're going to read verses 42 through 48. You know, at this stage of church history, and as I look around this room here, I see a lot of people that have been around a long time, just like my wife and I have. And I can remember Mr. Armstrong many times writing out a letter to the membership, and he would tell us, "We're in the gun lap. It's not much longer now. God is returning to this earth, Jesus Christ, and he's going to set up God's government here on this earth." Well, 40 years have gone by, and still hasn't occurred yet. But that does not mean that Christ is delaying his coming. And let's read about it here in Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 42, breaking in the story. "Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." So you guys have a vast inheritance coming up. You're going to be ruler over everything. Wow, what a blessing that would be. Verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" You know, it's been 40 years, God. I mean, Mr. Armstrong was saying we were in the gun lap. Well, how long is the gun lap? "And begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk." Verse 46, "The master as servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much is committed, of him they will ask even more." Please turn with me now at this time to Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're going to start reading in verse 9. Matthew, the 24th chapter. You know, Christ is returning, but his timetable may not match ours. The storm is on the horizon, and the calm before the storm may be longer than what we would like. But nevertheless, the storm is coming. Take that as a bona fide fact. It will come. And let's read about it here in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 9. "And they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you and to be hated, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So here we can say that this is a unique occurrence. It's never occurred before and it will never occur again. Verses 29 through 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." Many people have suffered tribulation. Matter of fact, we just heard about Mrs. Meredith. Whenever you have to go through cancer and things like that, that is a devastating, tough way to have to die. My dad died of cancer, and I watched him for a year start off at a man of about 198-195 pounds, dwindle all the way down to under 100 pounds. And I put my hand on his shoulder. He felt like bone. And, you know, he'd look at me like, you know, Larry, what am I supposed to do? Well, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, time is going to come. He'll be resurrected and he'll be in good health, but not now. We have all had tribulation. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." The great tribulation is how Jesus describes history's worst ever time of widespread tribulation throughout the entire world and throughout the unique time in this history of the human family. And Jesus also said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That's Matthew 24:22. There is no doubt that there is a time of great tribulation. But now let's ask a question. Who is responsible for starting this tribulation? This brings us to point number two. Point number two is this. Satan starts the great tribulation. Satan starts the great tribulation. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation, the 12th chapter. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 17. What the world news agencies do not understand at this time is that there is a major war going on, and nobody is reporting it. This war is so important, it will affect every human being on this earth. And the new agencies, they're just going right over the head. They don't understand it. But we understand it. God's church understands it. And let's start reading about it here in Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Now, here we can see that Satan the devil once again wages war on the Godhead. Michael and his angels put a stop to it. This is not the first time. We know from Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, verse 16, that Satan has tried this before. He didn't win last time, and he was kicked out. He will also lose this battle. Now, the question we need to ask is, why is Satan upset over this? Well, why did he want to go and try to overthrow God's throne again? Is it because someone started keeping the Sabbath? When I came in, my wife and I were sitting over there, and you guys had a very lively discussion regarding the Sabbath and other things. Great, that's beautiful. Was that what caused Satan to get so upset? Or some sinner repenting of his sins? Or maybe somebody learning about clean and unclean food laws and they say, well, I'm not going to eat any more ham sandwiches. Is that what upset Satan? I don't think so. It had to be something much larger than that, that had a direct impact on Satan himself. What could it be? Well, may I make a suggestion for this end time that we're in as to why Satan could have gotten upset? It was probably because God started increasing the intensity of the warning message to Israel and to the world in general in 1934 when he used Mr. Armstrong for starting up the Plain Truth magazine and the Radio Church of God. And I would like to say at this time, as a representative for God, as his spokesman, at least for this few minutes, I would like to thank everyone in this room, because it's all of you in this room that have contributed to the support of getting that warning message out. My wife and I, we've been in, like I said, for 40 years. And, you know, what we did was just a drop in the bucket. But collectively, all of us together, God has used us mightily. And that's why Satan hates us. Because God is using us to get this job done. And it's because of this warning message, it seems logical then to deduce that the storm clouds started to gather on the horizon maybe back in 1934 and have been building over the last 77 years toward this horrible storm of this history of mankind that we now call the Great Tribulation. And he knows, Satan knows, that the calm before the storm time period is here. And he knows that he has a very short time in which to do the things that he wants to do before he will be put out of commission. And let's read on about it, how this war turns out in verse 8. But they did not prevail. You know, Satan and all of his little demons and his buddies, they were unable to overcome Michael. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, knowing that he had with great wrath, because he knows he has a very short time period left. His time is running out. The bottomless pit is going to be his future in the very short time coming up. Now, we know that Satan is not just fighting God and what God is doing, of course. And when he comes down being upset about all these things, well, he's upset with everybody. He's going to be starting off, though, with the church, those of us in this room right here. And let's read about it in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman here is in reference to the church that God's true church that's been going on, the New Testament era of the church for the last 2,000 years. And, of course, the male child being Jesus Christ himself. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which is the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring to keep who do keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we can see then that definitely Satan is after the church. He is very upset. Not everybody will be in that place of safety. Some of us, because, you know, we don't want to really get our act together now, maybe we'll have to get our act together during the Great Tribulation. Because in Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 12, and I'll read it for you, it says, before all of these things, and this is a reference to the Great Tribulation that we're talking about, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 9, I'll read this for you. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But here in Mark, the 13th chapter, verse 13, is the one that has light at the end of the tunnel. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There is no doubt about it. The Great Tribulation is a horrible time that will come upon the entire earth. But we need to remember that it's God's desire and he has the power to protect us as this time comes upon the earth. Remember what it says in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, because you have kept my commandments to preserve, or to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. That hour of trial is the Great Tribulation that we're talking about. He says that it's going to come upon the entire earth to test those who dwell on the earth. So here we can see then that Satan hates Christ's followers. He has a special hatred for not only those in the church, but for the descendants of Israel. Ever since Christ, which was the God of the Old Testament, chose Israel to be the holy people, to keep the commandments and set an example for the rest of the world to follow. And that brings us to point number three. Point number three is this. The Great Tribulation begins with the descendants of Israel. The Great Tribulation begins with the descendants of Israel. Please turn with me to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Now, initially, the Great Tribulation will be directed toward the people of ancient Israel, as I was saying, which is the modern-day nations of the United States, America, where we live today, England, as well as Judah, Australia, France. These are the nations, the modern-day descendants of back whenever the Israelitish nations and the tribes were formed. Now, here we're going to find in Ezekiel, I should just quote for you because I don't want to read it, turn to it. But in Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, talking about this thing that what God is going to do or allow to happen, this is something that is unique, that has never been done before, and I'll just quote it for you. Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, verse 9, "And I will do among you what I have never done before, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations." Now, we know what the problem is here. It's because of our abominations, the ancient tribes of Israel brought forward to the modern nations of today. It's because of what we have been doing and the problems that we have brought upon ourselves. But now let's read about that here in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, and let's start reading in verse 3, and I'm breaking into the story here. It says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel from Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see this man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale?" Well, that's because of all the tribulation that is going on here. "Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he's going to be saved out of it." Here we can see that this great tribulation that is coming to pass is described as Jacob's trouble. Jacob talks about us, United States of America, as one of those descendants of ancient Israel. Please turn with me to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel, the 12th chapter. We're going to read verse 1 here. Daniel, the 12th chapter, talking about this unique time in history. Verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up." We've already read about that over in Revelation, where Michael stood up against Satan the devil. "And that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble." And we heard about it over in Jeremiah, that's Jacob's trouble. "Such has never been since there was a nation." That's in reference then to that one unique time, the great tribulation that we're discussing. "And even at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And verse 2, "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall be awakened, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So here we can see, once again, a description that it is ancient Israel, that Jacob's trouble, that Satan is after us. Because we were the ones that were supposed to be setting the example for the world. We haven't done a very good job, but still, Satan does not like us. Now, there are plenty of reasons as to why, and I was just kind of briefly discussing them in reference to why Satan is after us, why God is allowing these things to happen. And I will just quote for you Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verses 5 through 8. You don't have to turn there. It's talking about the fact that God has given us his written word right here. We're supposed to be following it. The nations are not following it, the nations of ancient Israel. We are not keeping the commandments and the judgments that God has given for us to keep. And because we're dropping the ball on this, and because we're failing to do the job, God says in verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carven image in the form of anything, no matter what it may be. For us today, it's certainly we don't have carven images, but our images are still there no matter what. Maybe it's your house, maybe it's your car, maybe it's your job, whatever it is. And do evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, to provoke him to anger. Yes, Satan is the one that is starting all this mess off because he got kicked out of heaven. He lost the battle. But the thing is, Satan doesn't do anything unless it's allowed by God. God is allowing and using Satan as a tool to get us, the United States of America, Great Britain, Australia, Canada, get us back in alignment and get us back on track. The British and American people have been failing terribly in the mission that God has given for us to follow through. We just dropping the ball back and forth. Now, all of this stuff that I've been telling you about the Great Tribulation, there's probably every one of you in this room could have got up here and said the same thing I just said. You already know about it. You've heard about it numerous times. This is nothing new. Unless, of course, maybe you're new in the church, and that's quite possible. And maybe then you haven't heard about the fact that there is a unique time period when there'll be tremendous tribulation on this planet, and we're going to be going through it. And actually, the first message, Mr. Jay, that was really excellent, because what he was talking about ties into what we're going to be discussing here right now. Because the question we need to ask is what will be one of the major signposts that we can look forward to that will indicate that we are actually in the calm before the storm of the Great Tribulation. That time period that we can say, I think I can point my finger there and say, yeah, that's it. We don't have too much longer to go, and the Great Tribulation will occur. Is it the fact that mankind has weapons of mass destruction, that the entire human family could be wiped from the face of the earth? That signpost of nuclear weapons started on August the 6th, 1945, when a uranium gun-type device named Little Boy was detonated over the Japanese city of Hiroshima. Now, that right there is a good signpost. That tells us we're in the ballpark. That tells us we're at the end time. That tells us that sometime in this end time, the Great Tribulation is going to start. But you know, that is a big generic signpost. We're in the right area. You know, this last 77 years, if we want to consider that as the start of the warning time frame. But we need something that is more specific. You might think, well, what about the abomination of desolation described in Matthew 24:15? Well, that is certainly a good signpost just before the Great Tribulation would start. But if you'll go ahead and read about that in Matthew 24, Christ was saying that whenever you do see that desolation spoken of by Daniel that is in the holy place, don't even go back to your house to pick up your coat. Get out. Run to the mountains. So that's a little bit too close to the time of the start of tribulation. There is something that I think we need to maybe help us understand what is going to be transpiring here at this time that shows that we are in that time frame of just before the beginning of tribulation and the calm before the storm. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5. It is here in these scriptures that we see a world economic situation that is totally the reverse of what we see now. The reverse of what we see now. And let's start reading about it here in Revelation, the 17th chapter, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls has come and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, of course, all of this is symbolic. We know that the great harlot is in reference to the resurrected Holy Roman Empire. Waters is in reference to a lot of governments and nations on this earth. And it says in verse 2, "To whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." In other words, all the nations that they were over, this here great harlot, they wanted that. They were in cahoots. They were, I'm going to go along with this great harlot. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, you know, showing that she is really a top-notch government here in the world at this end time, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And if you know anything about history, gold is always in reference to what we would call money today. You know, the United States dollar, the Japanese yen, or whatever. And having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Babylon, Mystery the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, here we can see a description. Of course, this is whenever Christ is getting ready to set up God's government here on this earth. It is just depicting what Babylon, or this harlot, was like before Christ sets up the government here of God on this earth. Here we see an example, a description of what's going on. And the thing I think we need to zero in a little bit more and understand what this is all in reference to, let's jump over now to verse 1 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth, all of them, all nations, it says, have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, you see here, this is in reference to all nations going and being, in quotes, symbolically speaking, in bed with this here Babylonian harlot. And let's continue reading in verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the eternal God who judges her. Now, in verse 9, let's talk about a description of what the kings who have been in cahoots with this harlot describe, I think is interesting. Because, you know, you got to remember, when you read God's word, God, when he puts something in there, it's most of the time it's the bare bone information. And you have to sit there and you say, wait a minute, what is God doing? Well, here we're going to read something about a description about this harlot, and you're going to say, well, what in the world is God doing here? Did God run out of things to say? And so now he's going to describe all of the different things that were going on and how powerful this harlot was. Let's read about it. In verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing in the distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for one buys their merchandise anymore. merchandise, and it describes that merchandise that is not being bought now because of this Babylonian system being destroyed by God himself. It says, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, the linen, the purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and it goes on and on. What is God doing here? Why is he describing about all of this stuff here? And like in verse 16, it says, and alas, that great city which was clothed in linen, purple, and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and for 1 hour all of that comes to naught. What is going on here? God is telling us something, and we need to analyze. What is it that God is telling us? It is obvious. If you were to ask anybody in the world today, who is the richest nation on earth? The United States is the richest nation on earth in terms of gross domestic product, where the United States has $15 trillion GDP generated every year. You look at other nations like Germany, and I chose Germany because they were higher up on the list. They only produce $2.9 trillion in GDP. The United States leads the list in the best of nearly everything there is, from golf courses to television sets. There are now about 370 million television sets around the world. And the United States has about 120 million of those sets in 72 million homes. The United States has 816 vehicles per 1,000 people, which is probably one of the reasons why the United States has, which is only has 4.6 of the world population, but we use over 25% of the national energy resources for the entire world. It used to be much higher than that. China's coming up on the list. But I mean, I'm just looking here in my graph about Italy, $1.5 trillion, France, $1.8 trillion, Australia, $946 million. That's their GDP. Compared to the United States, it's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. Well, one of the primary reasons that the United States is such a wealthy nation is that the world uses the United States dollar as a reserve currency. In other words, the United States dollar can be used to settle debts anywhere in the world, no matter where it is. You can go over to Saudi Arabia and buy oil in United States dollars and sell it to Germany in dollars. Because the world thinks that the United States dollar has value. The United States dollar is the top dog on the block. It's the big fish in the pool. There's an old saying that whenever the United States sneezes, the rest of the world catches a cold. Well, what would happen, though, if the United States dollar starts losing its value? What happens when people lose the money that they have invested in the United States dollar? Then things are going to start turning ugly. There have been many wars fought over money. There have been many family fights over money, marriage problems over money. There have been murders on the street over money, and the list could go on and on and on, which brings us to our fourth and last point. Money will be one of the catalysts to start the Great Tribulation. Money will be one of the catalysts to start the Great Tribulation. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to read in chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. 1 Timothy, and we're going to read in chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. You know, there's an old saying that I think that will be applicable to this Great Tribulation that is coming upon the United States here in the very near future. That saying is, money makes the world go around. You know, whenever you go to the market and you buy food, guess what? You just can't go in there and pick it up and walk out the door. You got to give them some money or they won't let you go out the door. They'll call the police and put you in jail for stealing. And whenever you buy that food, whatever the country is that you may be in, comes in the forms of dollars, of course, in America, euros in Germany, yen in Japan, pesos in Mexico. We got to understand that we need money to make things run in a civilized manner. And governments need money to run things in a civilized manner. But the thing is, our governments around the world, and this is why I'm bringing this up as one of the tools that Satan will use against the human family whenever the Great Tribulation starts. There's a lot of others. We could have talked about a whole bunch of them. I'm trying to bring up a new one today, a new one in reference to economic conditions that we heard about in the first message, which was very appropriate. Matter of fact, it was only yesterday that the S&P has downgraded a number of the major European nations. Germany was the only one that didn't downgrade. I wonder why. But anyway, governments do spend more money than they take in. It just seems like there's nobody telling them to stop, that they'll just keep right on spending. And a report by the Eurostat, a statistical office of the European Union, shows that the ratio of government debt to GDP for the 17 euro nations increased from 79.3% in 2009 to 85% in 2010. Believe me, it's gone up a lot faster than that now. In other words, they are all spending at least as much money as they take in. Greece is spending 142.8% of their money that comes in. Whenever you spend more than 100%, guess what? You're going in the hole. You're losing. Italy, 119%. Belgium, 96%. Ireland, 96%. Portugal, 93%. All of these different things indicate that there is going to be a problem coming up with money. On November the 28th, 2011, an ABC report, the IMF would bail out Italy with up to 600 billion euros. That's 840 billion American dollars. An Italian newspaper was reported that Prime Minister Mario Monti is under pressure to speed up austerity measures. But what does that mean? You know, here the IMF, and guess where the IMF gets their money? From the Federal Reserve, a lot of it. I mean, there's other nations that, of course, contribute. But a lot of it comes from us. We are actually supporting the bailout of some of the European nations. And these European nations, they get on this here kick of, I want to have more and more, but work less and less. In Europe, it is not unusual to have a vacation of 6 to 8 weeks. When you very first start a new job, how would you like to have vacation of 6 to 8 weeks when you start your first new job? And then retire by 50 at full pay? That's what the people over in Greece were doing. You probably saw the students that were rioting in the streets, throwing rocks and anything else they could get at the police. That's because they weren't getting the free education, the free room and board until they got their education. At 30 years of age, you just continue to give it all to me. I think that I deserve it. It belongs to me. And we see that even here in the United States. May I remind you of the Occupy Wall Street movement that just occurred not too long ago, where the 99 needs to get more money from that 1%? Well, even here in the United States, we're falling prey to this nanny state mentality, where people think that governments owe them a living and money and a standard of living that is nice and comfortable and makes them feel good. Reminds me of when I signed up for Social Security. You know, I'm 65 years of age, just a number of years ago. Went down, walked in. I looked it up on the internet and called, made the appointment, and walked in. There were about 50 people in the waiting room. And I walked in, and everybody was no more than 30, 35 years of age. A lot of them were 20, 25. And I looked around, and I only saw one old guy sitting over there. I went over and I sat down beside him. I said, because it was a line for the window to go up. I said, is this where you sign up for Social Security? He says, oh, yeah, I just got to go over there and put your name on the list. I said, I'm looking around here, though. I don't see any old people. Where are all the old people at? Even here in the United States, it seems like we get this idea that, you know, money needs to be given to us. We need somehow to not have to put all of our hard labor into it. Well, there's nothing wrong with having money. God is the richest individual there ever will be, ever was. He owns everything. So there's nothing wrong with having money. The problem comes with the misuse of money. And let's read about it here in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Well, rats, that means all that work I just had done on my new Corvette, I'm not going to be able to take that out with me, will I? When I die, I die. You know, I was reading an article in one of the Corvette magazines, and this guy died, and he wanted to be put into his Corvette, and they buried the whole thing in the grave. Him inside his car. Boy, you talk about, wow, you talk about idols. That's one. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now here then we can see that it isn't money that is bad, but it's because the nations of the world have been misusing money. And here in the United States, in our history, in our past, God has blessed us because of Abraham. But we have misused our money. And we have not done what we're supposed to. Right now, we're the top dog in the world in economic conditions. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 show that that is going to change. We're no longer going to be the top dog. You can look over to the resurrected Holy Roman Empire. They are going to be the top dog. We read about it. All the good things are going into them. Right now, all the good things are coming to us. Well, I tell you, it's beginning to fall apart. We heard about it in the first message. But it is something to think about and something for us to watch on. Whenever the United States dollar and our standard of living starts going down the tube, and we can see the flow of all of the wealth of the world going toward the Holy Roman Empire that's being resurrected, we can say then that the Great Tribulation is not too far away. It could be starting at any time. We are then at that very crucial stage. But what can we do now to ensure God's protection during the Great Tribulation? Jesus warned us in Luke 21, verse 34, be ever on your guard so that your hearts may not be loaded down with self-indulgence, drunkenness, and worldly worries, and that that day, like a trap, this day of Great Tribulation, catch you unawares. So you can see here, Christ was warning us, don't let the cares of this world and the wants and the desires and, you know, all the good things that we'd like to have push out and overcome our life to the point we're not zeroing in on what should be number one in our life. And that's where we have to re-examine our priorities. Like it says in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, we need to put our priorities in order. The kingdom of God comes first. That's what we need to focus on. We need to reorder our lives right now and to make sure that we've got everything lined up the way it's supposed to be, because changes are coming. And as sure as the sun will rise in the east tomorrow morning, there's going to be a great tribulation instigated by Satan against the human family. It will be the greatest storm of the most horrible events in the history of mankind. We are now in that calm before the storm. My question to you is this: are you ready for that storm?